We have it twice in this chapter that God is love. Verse 8 and verse 16. It is an actual attribute of his character. He loves because he is love. He is also a consuming fire because he is holy. It's the other side, so to speak. None of us would want to be on the wrong side of our Heavenly Father. But he is love. He is disposed to love people. And the nature of his love is the true love because he is the originator of all love. So we come to learn by the Spirit of the most important of all things. The greatest of these, faith and hope being great themselves, but the greatest is love. And last week, when some of you weren't here, we did read together, we're not going to read it all now, 1 Corinthians 13. And 1 Corinthians 13 is sometimes called, mistakenly, the hymn to love. It is in fact the hymn to the Saviour and to his Father. And there's so much to learn. If I have tongues of men and of angels without love, I'm just cold and echoing. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, you think of all the expert theologians. And though we have all faith and can remove mountains without love, very fundamental, I am nothing. And then there's the characteristics of God too that we won't run all the way through. But the word translated charity, agape, is the same word God is love. It's the same word that John uses throughout his epistle. If you read in the Westminster Bible the account of the translators writing to the reader, they say that there is nothing wrong whatever with translating a word with any of its synonyms. In those days, charity was a synonym with love, but strangely enough, it isn't today. We speak of as cold as charity, something that can be dispersed anyhow. But the word is the word for love. Now, God's love is a particular sort of love. It's not the love of lust. It's not even merely the love of friendship. The word itself indicates that the nature of that love is dispassionate. That it's only to do good to the one who's being loved. The one who loves doesn't expect to get anything out of it. I do all that for him and he doesn't love me back. You know, that sort of thing just isn't part of it. The author of love brings his love to bear on the world, but so that those who believe in the Saviour might be the personal beneficiaries. So another reading of 1 Corinthians 13, while we're thinking particularly about the love of God, wouldn't come amiss. But what we need is not that we shall know about love, but rather that the love of the Saviour and of his Father actually floods into us, that by the Spirit we experience it. It's not some distant thing that we try to grab hold of, but something that is bestowed freely upon us. In the book of Hosea it says, as you know, I will love him freely. Double meaning of freely. Freely meaning abundantly, and freely meaning the freedom of a monarch to do as he pleases. And God loves his people in Christ freely. Now, every one of us stands in great, great need, like we do of being washed in the blood of the Lamb, in great need of this love washing over us and gripping us. This world is a cold place. It's a critical place. And it's a place that is hostile to believers. And if we wander away from this love which is in Christ, and if our brethren who have that love do not love their brethren, then we will find it a very cold place. If church is cold, I remember one time when we were so unhappy in the church we were, that our friends in the world meant more to us than the brethren in the church, and that is terribly shameful. So, verse 10 begins, "Herein is love." Now, I want you to notice that verse 13 begins with the word "hereby," and verse 17 with the word "herein." And they each translate the same word. "Herein" and "hereby" are just the same word. And we could translate it "thus" or "so." It would often be translated like that. And you remember the beginning of verse 7 began "beloved," as our verse 11 does. But verse 7, do you remember, we said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." In five Greek words, we have love three times. The adjective "beloved," the verb "let us love," and the noun "love is of God." It's saturated with love. The whole chapter and the whole letter. And it's not too much to say that John was an expert in that love of the Saviour. So at verse 11 we come to another command, if you like, or drawing our attention. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Now this is an echo of John 3:15 and John 3:16. God so loved the world. And that's what we're thinking about. He does love the world. But he so loved it that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, who are the final objects of his love, but have everlasting life. So if God so loved us, the nature of that love is that he gave his only begotten Son. It's that sort of love. And the only begotten Son was the propitiation for our sins. This is the defining quality of the love of God and of the Saviour and of the Holy Spirit. It's that sort of love, the love that redeems, the love that keeps giving. And he's always glad to hear our cry and our voice and expressions of love. But he doesn't need it. It's poured out from his being. Now, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So, the thing must be possible, or it means it is necessary. If God loves us, then it follows necessarily that that love is in such abundance that it overflows our hearts into the lives of our brethren in the church and inasmuch as Jesus spoke about neighbours and so on, into the life of our neighbour with whom we happen to meet. But if God so loved us, if the quality of that love was that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin, then we ought to be merciful to their sins. The sins of believers that have been pardoned, like our sins have been pardoned, the sins of believers whose sins have been propitiated for, and for whom the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, pleads, are no different in others from what they are in ourselves. Our sin may be of one sort, their sin may be of another. Our sin may be brief and not recurring, theirs may be needing to apologise for 70 times 7. But it isn't how frequent or the nature of the sin, but it is that the love that causes the Son to be a propitiation for the sin of our brethren, and the faith that has made them to believe in the Saviour, is the very motive, if you like, it's not really the word I want, is the very means that we should, without distinction, pour out that love that we've received from God on others, the brethren in the church. None of us is perfect. And of course it is a maxim, as you know, that the person who is rich despises the person whose folly is to be sexually orientated in a wrong way. Both are equally sinners. But we despise the other sort of sin because it isn't ours. It all needs watching and praying over. And if a brother loves the Lord Jesus and believes the propitiation, then we must love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. This love, therefore, is not dependent upon the physical reality of our lives. It is spiritual. And this love that we've received from God, and as the Father loved the Son, so the Son has loved the brethren, if we love one another, demonstrates, because we couldn't do it by nature, that God is dwelling in us and his love is perfected in us. If you just turn for a moment to chapter 5, the very end, look for the word in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. In is a small word, but it speaks of identification. The Father sees that we love the Saviour and counts it to us for righteousness. We're his. We belong to him by virtue of believing in the power of that blood which is applied to us. And it's applied in love. But this whole concept of being in Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory, of Christ being formed in us, is fundamental to understanding the New Testament. And it's going to come up again in this chapter, which is why I'm mentioning it now. It's perhaps marginally more important when it comes up later. But we know that we dwell in the Father, and that he is dwelling in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, the word of there means some of. The only one who received the Spirit without measure is the Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore have received a share of, a part of, some of the Spirit of the Lord God. And that, even a tiny little bit, would be a wonderful thing. But it's worth noticing in these two verses, though it's not what the verse is about, that it's very Trinitarian. He hath given us of his Spirit. We've seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son. All three persons mentioned there, as they will be in 1 John 5. So, John, who knew the Saviour, knew that he was God, and knew that the Holy Spirit was equally God with him. We know that we dwell in God. We're united with him, and he in us. It's mutual, because he has given us of his Spirit. And what is the first of the fruits of the Spirit? It is love. And that's the first thing that will happen when we're born again. Because all the other things of the fruit of the Spirit hang on the love. And John is now saying, we have seen, he means himself and the other apostles, and do testify, these are the sort of words he began the letter with, if you remember, in 1 John 1, verse 1, 2, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Worth noting, the stress on eternal life means so much to us. But then John says that the apostles saw the Lord Jesus and felt the power of the love of the Son of God as man. And we have seen and we give testimony. We've seen and felt that love. We've touched the Lord Jesus. We've seen him at work. We've seen his graciousness. We've seen and testify that he came from the Father and he is the Saviour of the world. Now, we've also had that expression, Saviour of the world, or something similar, in chapter 2, verse 2. And I think perhaps we ought to just remind ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ the righteous, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And you remember that we thought that it doesn't mean that the sins of everybody in the world are saved, but it refers to the brethren. Our refers to the brethren. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's talking about the brethren. And not for ours only, we who know each other, but also for the sins, that is, the brethren of the whole world. The brethren here, the brethren in Africa, the brethren in Asia, he's the propitiation for their sins as much as for us. That's the thrust of the meaning there. So when we get the expression, the Saviour of the world, it doesn't mean that he came to save everybody. I mean, we've already had that contradicted in this chapter. And he's the propitiation for our sins. So, the Lord Jesus is sent to be the Saviour of them that believe, as John 3:16 says. Wherever they live, whoever preached the gospel to them, however defective their faith may be, if the root of the matter is in them, then they are believers. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. It's a big statement. God dwells in the heart. And when he dwells in the heart, and you know that God is in your heart, and you are in God's heart, then this brings out from you the acknowledgement, the public testimony, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and that he dwells in you. And the Father, who loves him so closely, dwells in our heart also by the Spirit. So it's all about being in Christ, fundamentally in Christ. And that is going to come up, as I say, in a verse or two. And it's these verses, beginning at verse 17, that I want perhaps to spend the time on. But we haven't done verse 16 yet. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Two things here. We've known that love, we've felt it, and we have believed why we have it, where it comes from, whose it is. We haven't wondered, we haven't doubted, we haven't taken advantage and yet not believed. We've known and we've believed the love that God hath to us. And here we are again. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. And if God dwells in him, then it follows that the love of God also is in him. And then we come to verses that are very crucial. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Well, as Hebrews says, there is death, and after death, the judgment. And the Bible also speaks of those who spend their whole lifetime in bondage through fear of death. In the old days, do you remember with Joseph, his feet, they hurt in irons when he was in prison. And prisoners were usually bound with a ball and chain, very heavy metal ball, sometimes with both feet, and they chafed. Of course, if you pulled on them or wanted to move, the wound got worse and perhaps infected. What I'm trying to say to you is that the word bondage, which we don't use so very much, is a very powerful word. Someone in bondage was bound with fetters and chains, against their will, of course, imprisoned. Now, the Bible says that people do spend their life in bondage through fear of death. There is much to be afraid of, both the pangs of dying in some situations and, of course, the judgment that follows. It is a correct and a right feeling. But the Saviour has died for sin. We are delivered from the bondage of our sin. And in turn, the prison doors are thrown open and we are released from the bondage of our fear of death. But old habits die hard, and the fear takes away from our joy and our experience of the closeness of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, herein, in this, is our love made perfect. This is what the love is for. In this particular matter, to deal with the bondage of death, the love of God is very greatly directed, that we might have eternal life. Herein, in this matter, in this issue, is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. That word is translated sometimes as confidence. If you come across confidence in the New Testament, it is the translation of the same word. Now, there is a passage of Scripture which speaks of the little horn mouthing all sorts of things that he shouldn't against the Lord on Judgment Day. And that, of course, is not the picture here. But we are not to be afraid of Judgment Day. We're to be bold on that day. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, when it counts most, when it matters. And the reason is, because as he is, so are we in this world. What I was saying to you about identification, what I was saying to you about being in Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God and forever liveth to make intercession for us. So, as he is, we are. And he liveth to make intercession because he died for his sheep. And on Calvary the work was finished of delivering his sheep, and the intercession he makes is the ongoing work of the perfections of his atoning blood, pleading that that blood should apply to you and to me, and that his perfection should apply to you and to me. That is the main basis of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he is, so are we. As he is at the right hand of the throne of God, so are we while in this world. That's fabulous, isn't it? The being in Christ and knowing that love coursing through you, through the propitiation of our sins, and through all the package that that introduces, justification by faith, peace with God, and all these things, that great love of the Lord Jesus is designed to prepare us to meet him, but still more, because we are in him and his Spirit is in us, and therefore God dwells in us, and by his Spirit the Saviour dwells in us. We are identified here and now, though we're not perfect, with the Saviour as he is in glory. Put another way, the Father counts the perfections of the Lord Jesus in the glory to us while we're here on earth. And that's liberating. Really it is. It's liberating. And this was the whole design. Herein is our love made perfect. Well, it's not the only time he says herein, but nevertheless, this is the great design, that we should be presented faultless before the throne of God with great joy. And John here, perhaps in the finest part of his epistle, deals with this issue which is so fundamental to so many people who become believers. But it's all something that's a bit far off. It's not something integral. And when we learn through the ministry of the Spirit that the love of Jesus is for us and in us and through us, and that that love is identical here on earth for us, though we're imperfect, with the perfections of the Saviour, that his perfections are counted to us, not then alone, but here. That takes away the sting of death. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. He wants us to have boldness. Now, of course, unforgiven sins that we have not confessed will pull us away. And it is, of course, in the repenting of sin so that the propitiation the Saviour has made is effective that our blessing begins to flow and our joy comes. But we may have boldness. He desires that we shall in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And the comment of verse 18, there is no fear in love. You often think of troubled young love in people who are courting. Does she love me? Does she not? Does he love me? Does he not? And that has to do with fear, because there's a torment. You want that love, you want to be certain of that love, you want to be sure of that love, and it's getting at you. You're not sure, and it is tormenting. Now, there are lots of things in life that we could describe as tormenting us. But fear brings torment. Now, it does bring torment. You fear to go out at night, maybe legitimately, or you fear the temper of your boss, but that does trouble you. It gets at you, it pricks at you. And certainly in this matter of the bondage concerning death, it will torment us. Most people, I think, who are not believers, try to brush it on one side, or if you like, bury their heads in the sand. But when they do think, what is going to happen to me when I die? Will I cease to exist? Will I be held to account? Don't want to be held to account, so I'll not believe in God. And all these things are tormenting, because they're going against the grain of the way we're made. There is no fear in love. But he's not talking really about general love. He's talking about the agape love of God. He's talking about the dispassionate love, the disinterested love of God that designs only the welfare of the person who is loved. It's describing the love of the Saviour who gave himself to be a propitiation for our sin, who freely died on Calvary. There's nothing to fear about that sort of love. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, maybe naughty children fear their parents. Maybe they don't. But a child who is happy at home and secure and knows he or she belongs, generally speaking, we may say they're freed from all the things that many other children who are not wanted, not loved, go through. They're spared all that. They don't even know it exists. Hopefully. And this love of the Lord Jesus on Calvary that is shed abroad in our hearts is designed to and does take away fear. A child who has been afraid and maybe throws itself into its parents' arms feels, that's important, comforted. The word feeling is used in the scripture. The feeling of our infirmities. This isn't a part of us that is to be denied. Perfect love casts out fear. Where there is love, there is no fear, at least. Where there is perfect love. And from our first experience of the love of the Lord Jesus, that process will be operating that will take away fear and draw us closer to a beloved Saviour. And torment is anathema to love. The one who loves us does not want us to be tormented. The Father's love is such that our sins should be forgiven because he doesn't want us to face his wrath in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Again, casteth is one of these words that in the decent obscurity of the English you don't really think about. But a fisherman casts a line. What does he do? He throws it. And if you substitute throw in there, it's different. Perfect love throws out fear. Strong word. It's strong language. It throws out fear. We are not designed to be fearful in Christ of our Heavenly Father. We're not designed to be fearful in Christ of the day of judgment. There may be many things you ought to be judged on. And you may be saying to yourself, well, what if he judges me for this or that? But remember, belief in the Lord Jesus is counted to us for righteousness. That overweighs everything else. For that, our sins are forgiven. For that, and our repentance toward God as part of it, all our sins are forgiven. So this business of what if he mentions this or what if he's angry with that has gone. And to be tormented about it when it's gone is a great, great shame. And it is a hindrance to receiving in our hearts the full love that the Saviour has toward us. You may have come across the experience. We're thinking now of friendship, not agape love, but where you have no problem in loving two persons equally, but only one responds, the other one doesn't. And therefore the love is not shed abroad in that person. And when the Lord loves freely in Christ, the way to receive the warmth of that love is to run to it, to rush to it, not to hold yourself aloof. We love him because he first loved us. Well, I often refer you to the passage about the disciples where they were pleased that they, even the devils were cast out in his name when they said so. And Jesus said, well, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. The point being that they could have nothing whatever to do with that. They were involved. Jesus had given them the power and they cast out devils. But there was just this little bit about them that said, they did it. But if there's one thing we didn't do, that was be responsible for our election before the foundation of the world. And it applies to both the first two, if not the first three, of the fruits of the Spirit. Love and joy. In this rejoice, said Jesus, that your names are written in heaven. Our joy is that we don't have to earn it. We walk in the good works God has preordained that we should walk in. And the love is the same. It is because he loved us that he chose us and gave us to Christ. We had nothing whatever to do with it. As far as our experience is concerned, it's almost as if it came out of the blue. But his long-suffering destined us to receive that love. And we should never underestimate that love which he has first and foremost toward us. Now, when I became a Christian, this teaching of election was not particularly powerfully preached, and I really thought that it began with me, and therefore God would be pleased with me. I think many people do think that. But this idea was only something I learned from reading the scripture, that I didn't initiate anything. The love which I thought was towards the Saviour was my loving him, was in fact a response to his love for me. Now, if our love was the determining factor, it would fail, wouldn't it? Because we fail, we're fallen. You'd be asking yourselves, well, how do I not know that it's my imagination that I love? If it begins with you and you're fallen, how do I know that it's true? How do I know that this is real love? How do I know that this is proper love for God? How do I know that he will receive love? All sorts of questions come into the mind if it's rooted in us. But we love him because he first loved us. And the wonder of the love of God toward us when we did nothing to deserve it. He loves because he loves. The wonder of that hitting us is overwhelming. If we love him because he first loved us, there is no breaking of that bond. It was his choosing. It was his doing. The author of love, who knows all about it, and for whom this is the consummate love, he himself is not involved in the other forms of love. If he bestows that love upon us, then the love we feel, recognizing that love, like a child recognizes kindness, that love that we feel is grounded in reality. It is a response to a better love, a more thorough love, the original love. What can be firmer than that? What can be more wonderful than that? But it's not beginning with us. Beginning with us, if we have this idea that we love the Lord, we'll begin to have pride. Why do I love the Lord? Nobody else does. Or half the population doesn't. And little by little, pride will come in. But the love of God is the first thing. And I've never got over the wonder that the Almighty Father, the Creator, His Son, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, long-suffering, have bestowed love on an undeserving one who wasn't seeking it, who could never make claims to have loved God first. This is the most wonderful thing. John knew it. And it's plain here. We love him because he first loved us. Now these are great words. And I hurried through the earlier bit in order to get to them. And we'll deal with the last couple of verses another time. But may the Lord bless us.